following sermon was originally preached in 2019 in a series on Acts at Horizon Reformed Christian Fellowship. It's being re-released here to just further the conversations we're currently enjoying in our small groups at New City Presbyterian this term. Many thanks to Horizon for granting us permission to do that, and to God be the glory.
We've a little bit of rain in the week. Very nice. We're a couple of months into what has been a very dry year so far, so to get a few drops this week was most welcome. Thank you, God, for your providence. Our combined dam levels, in case you have been getting worried, our combined dam levels are tracking along at just a notch under half full. So that's good to know in the scheme of things. We're doing okay as far as things go in our modern context. That's actually pretty good. That's 20% more water than we had this time last year. And of course, our wet season is just a few months away now. Although our water supply these days isn't as simple as rain filling up the dams. It's not that simple anymore. Water Corp, if you find yourself on their website, Water Corp will tell you that they have a diverse water supply strategy that includes tapping into the groundwater, desalinizing the seawater, and reusing our wastewater. And actually, the dam levels out there, just under half full, are actually supplemented by those other different sources these days, just to keep things viable in the whole system. Thank you, God, for your provision of those other water sources, for the technology that we have these days, and for our civic leaders. Please continue to give them wisdom. We do need our water. Just thought we'd start with a practical note today, because it was so good to get some rain. But as I was actually poring over the Water Corp website through the week, checking up those dam levels, thinking about, as I read, the fairly slow and minimal response, really, of our dam levels to this rain that falls. I mean, even when we do get some rain like that, the landscape is just so dry that it just soaks everything up like a sponge. I don't think much of this rain actually finds its way into the dams, actually. Anyway, I was thinking about all the hydrological ins and outs of our dams filling up in Perth, and I suddenly thought back to our passage last week in Acts, where the leaders of Jerusalem were complaining to the apostles, saying, we told you, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, Jesus. And yet here you have filled up Jerusalem with this teaching. And so I was looking at Water Corp's website, thinking about dams filling up, and but once I got this mental picture in my mind, I couldn't get rid of it, of Jerusalem like a great big swimming pool just filling up with the cool, refreshing news, held in by the city walls, this wonderful news just filling up of forgiveness and eternal life. The people of the city, as we've been reading, have been lapping up this good news about Jesus. But the leaders of the city, as we've seen in the last few chapters, have been trying to stop it because this gospel that's filling up the city threatens to swallow up the old institution. And these leaders are trying to keep that old institution afloat. But this gospel, this new covenant in Jesus' blood, this news of forgiveness and eternal life, it's the fulfillment of all God's promises in the Bible. So by resisting that, the leaders are actually clarifying that they're not trying to uphold God's institution, but theirs. Nonetheless, as I say, the message is being received joyfully by the people, and so Jerusalem is indeed filling up with this teaching. And unlike Water Corp's strategy these days to source water from here, there, and everywhere, the hydrology in this metaphor in Jerusalem is so much more simple. There's just one source of all of this joy that's filling the city up. It's just Jesus. It's as if when Jesus died and the earth quaked in Jerusalem, a spring broke open and this great news has just been welling up and welling up and filling the city. The name of Jesus is just filling the city as the Holy Spirit applies all of God's promises to more and more and more people's hearts in Jerusalem. And as we noticed last week, there's just no way we can even reckon or account for the number of believers we're talking about at this point. But there's at least several thousand and perhaps really tens of thousands that we're talking about. But we might be starting to wonder, five chapters into this book of Acts, why are we still in Jerusalem? Didn't Jesus promise forgiveness and eternal life to all who believe? Why are we still reading about a mission only to the Jews? Why is Jerusalem filling up with this good news, but the rest of the world still waiting for relief? Well, the reason that we're still in Jerusalem, the reason that these Jews are being inundated with this gospel, first, is because God is faithful. Because God is faithful. You see, all through the Old Testament, God made certain promises to his people, binding agreements that he called covenants. Covenants, that's today's word of the day, covenants. An example of a covenant that God made his people, let's start in Genesis chapter 12, way back on about page 10 of your Bible. In Genesis 12, we read, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" That's a covenant that God made, a promise of what he would do. And God repeated that promise a few times through Genesis, if you'd like to track it through later on, chapters 15 and 17 and 22. And each time he repeated it, he fleshed out the promise even more. He promised through this covenant that it would mean blessing for God, for Abraham's descendants directly, but at the same time, it would be blessing for every nation as God's blessings flowed through Abraham's descendants to the rest of the world. And as he expanded that covenant promise through Genesis, God specifically narrowed the means by which that blessing would flow to the rest of the world. It would flow through Abraham's son Isaac rather than Ishmael in Genesis 17. And then it would flow specifically through Isaac's son Jacob rather than Esau in Genesis 22. And Jacob's sons, of course, became the 12 tribes of Israel. The human side of the story, if you read it through, and if you've read the Bible before, you will know, is repeatedly unfaithful. As God foretold, Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, would actually be enslaved in Egypt for turning away from God. But their disobedience and discipline did not change the promise from God's point of view. Far from it, actually, I'm sure you know, he rescued them out of slavery. After rescuing them out of slavery, he renewed his covenant with them in Exodus chapter 19. Through Moses, for example, we get a sense of this renewal of the covenant. God says to the Israelites, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So despite their unfaithfulness, God reaffirmed his covenant promise to Israel through Exodus there. You can track that through. And to help him, to help that new nation stay faithful, he gave them the law that Neil was talking about earlier this morning. And the rest of the Old Testament narrative, as you keep going, again tells us that Israel could not remain faithful to God. But from God's side of things, it only gets richer and richer, this covenant promise, as you keep reading through the biblical narrative. The story unfolds. God promises an eternal king to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we get the start of this promise of an eternal king through David. And God says through the prophet Nathan, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," that's when you die. "When you die, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." As God continues to give that promise to David, as you keep reading through the story, we realize that at the same time he's promising a literal heir and a whole line of earthly kings from whom God's love will not be removed, but who nonetheless will still be unfaithful to God like everyone else. And yet at the same time he's promising one particular descendant one particular king whose kingdom will never end. And that then gets unpacked through the rest of the Bible. And unlike David's literal successors, like Solomon and all the earthly kings that follow that you can read about in the Bible, the eternal king that's promised here is going to have an eternal kingdom, because like God, that eternal king is never going to break faith. And so this theme of covenant just runs all the way through the scriptures, all the way through, and we need to track it through with two eyes. With one eye, wide as a saucer, we see that this promise is always expansive. The promise is that people from all nations of the earth will be blessed. And with the other eye, though, the picture gets narrower and narrower as the means of that blessing that's coming just gets increasingly specific, from the offspring of Abraham to a particular nation of priests in the house of Jacob, and to a particular king in the line of David. Jesus is that particular king and the eternal high priest from that priestly nation, and the offspring, singular, the offspring of Abraham, whom God promised. And in his name, forgiveness will be preached, and therefore eternal life, to all who believed, just as God always promised. But the Jews have a priority in hearing that offer. You see, the new covenant here in the New Testament, in Jesus, doesn't ignore God's previous covenants. Neil mentioned that this morning. It doesn't ignore them or do away with them. It fulfills them. It gives them new meaning, Neil taught us. It exceeds them. Israel has failed God through this story, but God is faithful to the end. And so even though all those agreements should be considered null and void because God's people have broken them all, God is still going to fulfill what he promised. And this is why the Jews in Acts here need to hear this promise first, and they need to hear this name, because Jesus is the one who fulfills all of God's covenant promises to them through history. So in the first instance, this offer of forgiveness is being proclaimed to the Jews, the descendants of that nation that was ruled by David, the nation of priests established through Moses, and the offspring, plural, of Abraham's son, Isaac's son, Jacob. In order to completely fulfill all those earlier versions of this one singular promise, the blessing that's now come in Jesus is first offered to the Jews. That's why Jesus, during his earthly ministry, when he first commissioned these apostles in Matthew's Gospel, we looked at that a few weeks ago, he sent them in the first instance to the lost sheep of Israel. The same too of himself in Mark chapter 7. He told the Syrophoenician woman, if you know the story, that he has been sent first to the lost sheep of Israel. That's why Paul in Romans 11 later can write about the old covenant people of God, the Israelites, as being the olive tree into which we outsiders are grafted into. Again, capturing that sense for us of priority for the Jews to be brought into this new covenant. It's the new covenant that God's people live under. That's what testament means, you know. We have New Testament, Old Testament. That's what testament means, covenant. Old covenant, Old Testament, New Covenant, New Testament. And this gospel is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. We recall every communion here. After the Last Supper, after they'd eaten, Jesus took the cup and said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So the New Testament is the gospel of Jesus' blood, which was shed for you and I so that our sins may be forgiven. And while it's a new covenant, it's also, as we say, the fulfillment, the fuller meaning of all the old versions of the covenant. And so it's therefore both discontinuous with the old covenant in the sense that, well, it's new, but it's also continuous in the sense that it doesn't do away with all of those promises, it fulfills them. God's promises made to Abraham, made to Israel through Moses, made to David. They're not just done away with or forgotten about from God's perspective. On the contrary, we read in the Bible that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And so the Jews, you see, they're a fundamental part of this new covenant and this new covenant community in Acts. This whole gospel that the apostles are proclaiming here in Acts, and this is why it's fitting and orderly and appropriate for Jesus to have first commissioned the apostles to preach the gospel beginning in Jerusalem. In chapter 1, verse 8, where we first started all this, to begin first in Jerusalem, because it was their promise before it was ours. But nonetheless, the new covenant, of course, is the same promise for both Jews and non-Jews, or Gentiles, as the Jews called non-Jews. Same promise for Jews and Gentiles. We have all the same need, and we have all the same offer of forgiveness. And so Paul can write in Romans 15, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is, the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So while there may be priority for the Jews here in Jerusalem in these first chapters of Acts, there is no partiality. And so soon enough, be patient. We've got to be patient. We're itching for it, I'm sure. The gospel will go forth beyond Jerusalem, just as Jesus commanded way back where we started. In chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria," that's the rest of Israel, "and to the ends of the earth." And so over five chapters of Acts, the gospel has been filling up in the city of Jerusalem. The old covenant people are hearing about the fulfillment of all of God's promises to them in this new covenant. And this has been a long introductory context. I appreciate that for what is actually a very short passage we're looking at today, the shortest episode we've come across yet. But this little episode that we're looking at, the choosing of these seven men, is actually a very important in that broader flow of God's movement towards humankind. Because we've been reading about fulfillment being preached to the Jews in the heartland, and with the gospel now welling up as it has been for five chapters, things are set to well over now, to well over and flow out of Jerusalem to the rest of the world. The city here now is so full of believers that those who have needs are being overlooked in the daily distribution of resources. That's the problem here. And we've read a couple of times in the chapters leading up to this that nobody was going without anything. But the gospel has continued to well up, do you see? The church is growing phenomenally. So much so that now the sheer logistics of distributing resources and goods to people in need is just too much for the 12 apostles to oversee. As we often say here, growing pains are great for a church to have, and yet they need to be addressed. And so in this passage, church ministries expand. In terms of the ministry need, we notice here that in the church, and because in Jerusalem there are two different groups of Jews, and Jews who have now become Christians. There's two different groups. There are Hellenists and Hebrews in verse 1. That's where the issue is. By Hellenists, Luke means Jews who spoke Greek, probably because they grew up somewhere else in the world and have now come back to Jerusalem with the same faith, but a different mother tongue. They're speaking the universal trade language of most of the known world at that point, Greek. By Hebrews, Luke means Jews who spoke the native Jerusalem dialects, Hebrew and Aramaic, probably because they'd grown up in Jerusalem. They lived in the Jewish homeland all their life. And this new Christian community included both Greek-speaking Jews who had now become Christians, and Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking Jews who had now become Christians. All of them were Jews who'd now become to believe in Jesus, but there's some kind of inconsistency emerging as the church is really expanding to the point that it is. It may be because of cultural differences that the one group had with the other. It may just be the simple practicalities of language. Whatever it is, the Greek-speaking Jewish Christian widows, verse 1, were being overlooked in the distribution for their daily needs. It's interesting, if you think back, we've already read about Jews from all around the world being gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost in chapter 2. And we also read in chapter 5 of people from towns all around Jerusalem bringing the sick in to the city to be healed because of the excitement that was happening there with the apostles. And now we read here in chapter 6 this division between Greek and Hebrew-speaking Christians in the city. And I think it's another teaser, actually, of what's coming up that we're all itching to get to. This new covenant is bigger than just a Jerusalem thing. It's bigger than just a Jewish thing. It has to start in Jerusalem. And we're still talking about Jewish Christians here. All of them are Jewish Christians. But at the same time, we're getting a sense of how this gospel is getting ready to flow out of Jerusalem with all these little hints. Things are welling up in Jerusalem and almost at the point of welling out. We've also learnt on our journey through this the importance, the fundamental importance of the apostolic office. We saw in chapter 1 that there must be 12 apostles. And so according to the scriptures, Judas Iscariot was replaced by Matthias because there needed to be 12. This is an office that's instituted by Jesus. It's ordained by God as the fundamental basis for the whole gospel mission. We cannot lose sight of that as we continue through the Acts narrative. The 12 apostles were a unique, essential, a God-ordained foundation for the church. But at the same time, as the church grows, the expanding logistics now calling for expanding ministry. And we get a detailed account here in chapter 6 of the gospel flowing through other believers, not just the apostles now, through other believers. And actually, we've come across this a few times already too. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit works through all the believers to speak unlearned languages at Pentecost. In chapter 4, all the believers prayed for boldness to speak the word, and the Holy Spirit filled them all with boldness to speak the word. But now with more specifics and something that sounds more formal and structural, there's a new change. Luke describes the nomination and appointment of 7 faithful men to go into ministry and specifically to take care of this new needs ministry, if we can call it that. And we might note that men with Greek names are chosen. Hellenist men, perhaps, to deal with the Hellenist issue. More importantly, they were to have specific characteristics. In verse 3, we read the apostles say, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty." And we may therefore be sure that these men were nominated and appointed because they were indeed of good repute and full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. I mean, Luke actually confirms that for one of these guys, Stephen. But that's just because Luke's planting a little seed of introduction here for Stephen, because Stephen's going to be the next key character in the bit that follows this, next week's episode. So he's just getting us ready for Stephen. The other 6 men, we should also assume, were full of faith in the Holy Spirit, as Luke says specifically here of Stephen. The men, all of them, should match the prerequisites set down by the apostles there in verse 3. Anyway, these 7 men would take care of this new needs ministry, verse 5. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus. Apart from Stephen and Philip, we don't really know much about these guys. We know nothing at all about Nicanor, Timon, or Parmenas. Early church tradition suggests that Prochorus served as the Apostle John's scribe, helping him to compile the 4th Gospel, and later went on to be a bishop in Nicomedia in Bithynia, wherever that is. And again, early church tradition suggests that Nicolaus here may be associated somehow with the Nicolaitan movement that comes up in Revelation chapter 2, whether he was actually involved with them or whether they're just misappropriating his name to try to get a false sense of legitimacy. We don't know. We don't know anything about this stuff, really, because none of these things are in the Bible. This is just coming from early church writings. Otherwise, aside from those early church writings, we don't know nothing about Prochorus or Nicolaus either. But anyway, these are the seven men, mostly unknown to us, who will take on this new ministry area. And meanwhile, the apostles will devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. In other words, the apostles will keep doing what they have been doing. But as the church grows, other ministries and other ministry needs arise. And the Holy Spirit will see to those too. The historical church has found various kinds of guidance in this little passage. It is informative and it can be very helpful for helping us to think through what we do in church and how we go about church. But we shouldn't ignore the fact that this book, Acts, is clearly written in the genre of historical narrative. That's the genre. Luke has told us he's writing an orderly account of things that happened. And it would be a little unusual if he just suddenly interrupted that genre and interrupted that narrative to just insert this little episode for the purpose of giving us church instruction. So as we come to think about this passage and what it means for us, I suggest we first think of it in light of Luke's genre. This is historical narrative, and he's describing for us how the church began. And to that end, I think our first real application from this passage should be excitement. Excitement, anticipation. The narrative here is at bursting point in Jerusalem, so much so that I want to flick across and see when it does flow out of Jerusalem. The narrative is getting exciting and it's about to break out. It's on the verge of tipping over and following that beautiful commission Jesus gave to all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we sit here today because God is faithful. God is faithful to his covenant. And because Jesus is faithfully building his church, we sit here today. It all wells up here in Acts chapter 6. It wells up and needs new logistics. And then it wells up again. And then it wells up again. And it wells up again until the point that we're sitting here in Sorrento, watching it, whether we recognize it or not, watching it welling up again. So if we want some application, then how's this? Be excited. Be expectant, because our God is faithful. Even though, let's be honest, as believers, we often are given over to grumbling about this or that. We often look out and think, well, we're going through such a dry season as a church. Sometimes we look outside and think, oh, the sky's falling in on us altogether. That spring has never ceased to flow. Jesus has never abandoned his church. If we want a bit more specific application, perhaps we could notice that this new needs ministry in chapter 6 is not being opened up here in order to try to grow the church. It's being opened up because the church is growing. That's the flow of the whole narrative. If we read this little passage in its context, that's what's going on. Jesus is building his church. It is growing and filling up Jerusalem by the power of his word, preached by the believers with boldness, empowered by the Holy Spirit. God is giving all of the growth here. And in this little episode, the church is establishing ministry portfolios to try to catch up to what God is doing. As he gives growth, we can be excited, I believe. We can be expectant, I believe. We can be confident, I believe, that the Holy Spirit will equip his church. We could also note two kinds of ministry are dealt with in this passage. The ministry of word and prayer, and the ministry to people's daily needs within the church community. And the apostles are now going to be freed up to devote themselves to the ministry of word and prayer. So we understand there's a priority of that ministry. Because as we see, the apostolic office is unique in history as the church is established and as the rest of the New Testament scriptures get written. And from their point of view, the urgent priority that they should focus on is to continue doing what they have been doing, the ministry of word and prayer. That's the fundamental ministry of the church. And while the apostles here can be freed up to devote themselves to that entirely, it's a ministry that we can all be engaged in. It's a ministry that we perhaps should all be engaged in in our own way. In fact, if I can take you back to that believer's prayer in chapter 4 and verse 31, Peter and John came back from the Sanhedrin and all the believers heard of the wonderful things and they prayed together. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's the ministry of word and prayer across the whole church. In fact, the only reason we do know anything more about these seven men appointed for this new needs ministry, the only reason we know anything more about any of them is because Luke goes on to record their involvement in word and prayer ministry. Stephen and then Philip are only known to us beyond this passage because of their powerful engagement with word and prayer ministry. So let's make sure we keep the gospel as our primary focus in this church, as our foundation. Fundamentally, Jesus Christ came to die for us so that our sins may be forgiven. Fundamentally, then, our primary ministry is to remind one another and to let other people know that Jesus Christ came to die for us so that our sins may be forgiven. That is the gospel that's welling up in the city of Jerusalem, that's growing this church out of all logistical support. This is what's welling up and about to flow out to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ died for us so that our sins may be forgiven. That is the refreshment that we all fundamentally need. But we ought not to think of this new needs ministry as if it's purely practical in nature. On the contrary, in light of what we read in chapter 2 and what we read again in chapter 4 about everything being considered common and nobody having any need, this care for each other seems to be a fundamental part of the church's MO at this point in time. And these seven men are going to need to be led by the Holy Spirit as they go about this new ministry. So we might count this ministry and consider it as one of God's intentions for the church. As the church grows and new ministry needs are identified, the church acts. The church acts on that, and they act decisively here. They act appropriately. They act carefully and prayerfully. And we don't have, as far as I know, correct me if I'm wrong later, we don't have here any Hellenist widows that we need to be caring for in terms of their daily needs. We might identify different needs in our growing church. Whatever ministries we do identify, let's do them out of anticipation and out of excitement, out of expectation that God is faithful. God, God has promised, God has done, God is doing, and God will continue to do. And as we do continue to meet together, to encourage one another, to grow together and live out this faith together, please be reminded once again today that you are always welcome to bring any needs. You are invited to bring any needs that you may have to the elders here. We have some resources available for that, financial and spiritual. We have resources available for these things if you have need of any kind. And although every church's priority is to uphold our word and prayer ministry, this is nonetheless another responsibility that we uphold. We rejoice in this privilege, this great opportunity to minister practically to those who might be in need. We're still a little bit too small to have seven men dedicated purely to this particular function, but don't make the mistake of thinking that we don't have this ministry. It is budgeted. It is approved by the members of this congregation. It is desired by all of us here that if the church can help anyone in any way, then we will do what we can. And so too, if you identify any new needs or new ministry needs for this growing church, or if God has put something on your heart in which you'd like to serve, then again, please see the elders. And we might all look forward together to having the kind of growing pains at the scale that this church in Jerusalem has here, because God is faithful. So may he continue to bless us, and may the word of God continue to increase, and the number of disciples continue to be multiplied greatly in Sorrento, so that a great many more people will become obedient to the faith. May his love for us in Jesus well up within us and flow out through us to the rest of the world. Let's sing. When peace like a river.